Continue in the Gospel of John, and today, if I can find it, all right, we're in John 9, we're continuing through, and last week we saw this man who'd been born blind, and we see the disciples look at him, and they see a theological argument, and wondering, is it his parents that sinned, or this man? And Jesus said, no, this man is born blind that the works of God might be shown in him. And if you remember, we see that the light of the world makes even sense out of suffering. We recognize that. And then we see this man that was healed. His eyes were made open, and he began to see and even have a new life and true hope and life that we're going to see this week. So the light of the world, Jesus does open the eyes and the blind, and he gives new hearts. But then we saw as a religious leader stepped in that their self-righteousness, their goodness in self, blinded their own eyes to who Jesus was. And that can happen to us in so many different ways. I was thinking about that as I was studying this, and I was reminded of a book, an audiobook that I'd listened to, and I started listening to it again, and it made my kids, as we're going to school, I'm making them listen to it. But they're enjoying it because they ask, oh, we're going to listen to the book. So, right, Caleb? Right. No, he's not awake even now. So, June, yes, June, you can pick at his ear there or something. This book is called "The Truth About Us" by a guy named Brant Hansen, and he begins the first half of the book just all these things that are true about us. He talks about our self-righteousness. There's ways that we think ourselves so great and amazing, and there's just different ways that we think ourselves more knowledgeable than we are, and he looks at different sociological studies that just prove this over and over again. And he's kind of building the case that we need Jesus. And this is how the book kind of begins within the first few paragraphs of the book. He says, you should just ask around this question to people around you. He says, so are you a good person? Would you say that you're more moral than the average person? So he says, ask this question to people. And bear with me, I'm going to read a little bit of this, a couple chapters today, so no, a couple paragraphs here. If they give you the honest answer, you'll hear something like, why, yes, I do think I'm a little more moral than the average person. And this is predictable, he says, because social scientists have asked these questions for decades, and the results are the same. We all think we're more moral than the average. It's remarkable how good we are. Just ask us, and we'll tell you about it. We fool ourselves about lots of things, he says. But all of the things that we delude ourselves about is the most is our moral goodness. It's our biggest self-deception. He says, researchers at the University of London concluded that a substantial majority of individuals believe themselves to be morally superior to the average person. And that is the illusion of ourself is uniquely strong and prevalent, they write. Prevalent, they write. Most people strongly believe they are just, virtuous, and moral, yet regard the average person as distinctly less so. And among their studies, participants, virtually all individuals, irrationally inflate their moral qualities, and the absolute and relative magnitude of this irrationality was greater than that in any other domain of positive self-evaluation. So we think ourselves more moral. That's the height of where we're at. And he says, and we have a lot of self-delusions. Perhaps you've heard that 93% of us genuinely believe that we are above average drivers, 93% above average. Perhaps you've seen the study that shows that we think we're smarter than average. We are friendlier too, plus we are more ambitious than average. We think that we are and you might think that since we think we are all this awesome, then we must have an ego problem. But good news, he says, we are also rate ourselves as more modest than others. So yes, he says, we're better at everything than everybody, but at least we're humble about it. And that's not surprising because we're us, you know. We're cool that way. So, and the book goes on, it proves over and over and over different ways that we just find ourselves to be rather wonderful and self-righteous. And in summary, we have self-righteous hearts. We think a lot about ourselves. We are blind to our need. We're blind to our sin and our need for Jesus. And we see this really displayed in this text, our need for Jesus and how blind we can be in our own self-righteousness. And we have this trial going on. And really, the trial isn't so much about the blind man, but about Jesus. But this trial of the blind man is done by those who are self-righteous, trying to disprove that Jesus is anyone or anything. And it begins with a questioning of the parents that comes in verse 18 through 23. We question the parents. It says, the Jews, in verse 18, the Jews, and speaking of the Jewish leaders, because everyone involved here is, they're all Jews here, but the Jewish leaders did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So they hear the testimony of the man. They see that he can see, but they just doubt it. They're like, this can't be true. He probably was never blind. He probably just squinted a lot. People thought he was blind. And now he's like, he's just woken up or something. I don't know. So they just don't believe. In their hearts of righteousness, there's such disbelief. And they know that if they allow themselves to believe that this man was blind and healed by Jesus, then they have to consider the claims of Jesus, and they're just not going there. They do not want to consider the claims of Jesus. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to believe that he is the Messiah. And sometimes that can happen, where we just disbelieve things about God, and we might be those who need to just consider if there is more to life than just the physical, or is there more to life than just this material world? And consider the life of Jesus. Consider the life, work, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Consider if it's true. But somehow these Jewish leaders, they need more proof than just the man telling them he was blind and now he sees. So they call the parents of the man. And they're like, maybe they can clear up things for us here and tell us that this boy wasn't really blind. So they ask the parents, is this your son? Was he born blind? How is it that he can see? So they ask him these questions. And so the parents, and they answer and they say, well, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. he's of age. He'll speak for himself. And this, as they're saying this and these things, and he's saying he's of age, indicates that he was this age. Is of age would mean that he was old enough to give legal testimony, to give testimony for himself, which means that he was at least 13 years old or older, and if there was some question if he was of legal age or not. So this is probably a younger man, maybe in his teens even. We don't know for sure, but this kind of points a little bit to that. So some of the age of some of our guys here, a younger guy, and they're like, ask him. He's of age, and they kind of pass the buck a little bit, but why? Well, we see the reason why they're not really eager to answer the questions. In verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they're really careful about how they answer, because they know that there's some negative consequences. If they say that Jesus healed them, they figure, they're going to say that we're saying that he's the Messiah. Then they're going to kick us out of the synagogue. We're going to be put out of worship, and in a sense, put out of our community. And they were not willing to go there. Instead, they're like, ask our son. They're a little bit putting their son in harm's way to protect themselves there. And they know that Jesus healed him, but they don't truly trust and believe in Jesus. They're not ready to follow Christ. So they answer in fear, but just in a little bit, we're going to see this young man who answers with great boldness. Their son's going to answer with boldness. And we're going to see this increasing belief in Jesus. And if we remember, too, that this man, he has been touched and healed by Jesus. Jesus has physically healed him, and we see even new spiritual eyes of truth here. So they don't get a lot from the parents. Not super helpful. So they're going to continue to dig a little farther because they have to disprove that Jesus healed this man, because then they're going to have to be confronted with the claims of Jesus if he did, and they're not willing to go there. So verses 24 through 29, we have a questioning of the man born blind. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And maybe in your translation, maybe it says something like, "Give glory to God by telling the truth." Or maybe your translation says, "Promise before God to tell the truth." So this phrase, "give glory to God," it was an idiomatic phrase, a formula that would be placing someone under an oath, saying, "Give glory to God. Speak the truth to these questions that we're giving you." So they're calling him to speak the truth. But at the same time, they say, "We know this man is a sinner." Said, "Speak the truth, but this is the criteria of the truth right here. We know, we've already concluded, we've already made our judgment." Even before they've heard evidence, they're like, "This is what we have decided about this man." So they're not really seeking the truth. They already have this, they want to confirm the bias conclusion that they've already come to. So they're not genuinely seeking the truth. And there's a little bit, I think, of a side application here too. Just as we think about the self-righteousness of our heart and the way we go about things, there's often such that when we've decided something is true, we really struggle to hear anything that tells us any other way. We often put ourselves in echo chambers that just confirms our own bias, and we're not really willing to investigate and seek out truth. We just want to be confirmed in what we already believe. Maybe it's a little bit like last year you decided that Russell Wilson is a horrible quarterback and he's over the hill. He's gone. I've heard that from someone here, Sharon Thomas. But then you might be like, then this year, like, see, it confirms it. Did you see that Dolphin game? It confirms it. But then if I were to tell you, but Patrick Mahomes and Russell Wilson, their stats are almost exactly the same these first three games. And you'd be like, no, can't be. Anyway, so we just won't listen sometimes. But we need to be a discerning people. But sometimes that self-righteousness comes in to our life in so many different ways. And sometimes we need to listen. One more quote from Brant Hansen here. It says, "Studies show we actually get a dopamine hit when we think we're proven right. We can literally become addicted to the sensation of our rightness. Your body does not discriminate against pleasure," writes clinical psychologist Rene Carr. "It can become addicted to any activity or a substance that consistently produces dopamine." And then Brant says, "This might explain why we spend time scrolling through and enjoying information and news links that prove once again how right we are." Wow, we do love feeling that. It also explains why many of us have gone to their grave insisting they were right, even if it made them miserable in the process. Addiction works that way. And W.H. Auden was right. We'd rather be ruined than changed. I think maybe you might say we'd rather be ruined than be proven wrong sometimes. And then he says, Jesus insists on this willingness to change because he knows that self-righteousness will separate us from God forever. And here we see those religious leaders that they would rather be ruined than change their thinking and their understanding of who Christ is. May we not have hearts like that in regard to Christ or regard to truth. And then, let's see, continue verse 20-25. It says, and then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner," the man answers, "I do not know. One thing a thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is this simple statement, but this man becomes more and more bold. And he says, he gives testimony to the truth. He says, I don't know, but I know that I once was blind, but now I see. And he gives this testimony. And it's hard to argue with a testimony. Even our testimony that we have with Jesus of him changing our lives, they're wonderful things, and it's hard to argue with it. And the wonderful thing, too, about our testimony in Christ is our testimonies, although we have a subjective testimony about what Christ has done in us, it's all rooted in objective truths from God's word of the gospel that stand firm. So we have an anchor to all our testimony of Christ and the word of God. And here he makes a simple statement. I was blind, but now I see. And then it continues. And so they say to him, oh, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So here, they've already heard time and time again. And he's given his testimony, but they question him again. This questioning is in vain. It's like they're grasping at straws just to find something that they can pick apart and prove that Jesus isn't who Jesus says he is. And the man says, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I don't know how he says this. I was wondering if it's in a naive way he says it, or he just clearly knows that this is going to result in a passionate response. He's being a little snarky with them. Do you want to be his disciples too? And clearly, though, he knows he's rejected Christ as even rabbi, as teacher, as Messiah, as the Son of God. And all of these signs have pointed to that truth, and they will not receive Jesus. They will not believe in him. And we see, too, this moment. We've seen in this man that his faith continues to grow and grow, and he becomes bolder and bolder here in his faith and his statements about Jesus. And even here, he says, do you want to be a disciple too? So it seems that he is putting himself in the category of a disciple of Jesus. He says, do you want to join the club? So this man is beginning to grow. And his bold statement even calls out the foolishness of the questioning that they're asking of this man. Really, he's calling them to decide what are they going to do with Jesus, who has undeniably healed him. So how do they respond? Let me continue. And they revile him. They hurl insults at him. Oh, well, yeah, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We're quite holier than thou. We're Moses' disciples. And here they're saying, if you follow Jesus, then you're rejecting Moses. It's incompatible to have faith with Jesus and faith of the law and of Moses. But the funny thing here is that Jesus, he's already made it clear that Moses gave testimony to him. If you remember back in John 5, 45 through 47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is saying that Moses and the law, all that was written in the Old Testament, points to one who is greater than Moses, one who fulfills the law, and it's Jesus. So he's like, all of these things, Moses points to me. And here they're still confused. Jesus has already taught them these things, and they're still rejecting them. They don't want to change. They'd rather be destroyed and die apart from the one true God than change. And then we see it continue here. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Again, this is kind of peculiar. They said, we do not know where he comes from. But in chapter 7, 27, they said, we know where he comes from. We know his hometown. So do they know or do they not know? It doesn't really matter. They're just grasping at straws here. They can't be consistent. They're just coming up with arguments, trying to find evidence that Jesus is not who he says he is. And yet the evidence screams out that he is the Son of God. He is the one who has power to undo the effects of sin. This man born blind is now seen. Really, they're not just blind to the truth about Jesus, but they have their eyes firmly shut against him. But that can happen in so many different ways. Just this week in my DNA group, we were studying, looking at John 15, where Jesus says, abide in me. And we were talking about how, in a lot of ways, this call to abide in Christ and him and us, this call to rest in Christ is such a gracious command. But then someone pointed out that it is, but if we struggle in our own pride and our self-righteousness, man, it becomes a hard call to abide in Jesus because it means we have to give up. We have to recognize that we are in need. And sometimes in pride, we wrestle with abiding in Jesus. And I was like, yeah, it's true. Sometimes when we shut our eyes to the truth or we well up in self-righteousness and pride, even as those who follow Christ, we can struggle to abide in him and to rest in him as we need to. And then we continue and we hear this response of faith of the man born blind. He's continuing to get it. And even here in verses 30 through 34, we see great wisdom. This is not a dim bulb of a guy. He is full of wisdom that the Lord has given him. He's growing in his understanding of Jesus, and we can follow his logic. It would be as if he was this great high school logic teacher, just going through the logic of who Jesus is, and he takes him to school here in this. And the man begins as well, how very strange, just how remarkable. Oh, this is such an amazing scenario. Its logic is obvious here. Just see if you can keep up with me. I can just see him kind of like giving him this schooling. You don't know where Jesus is from, and yet let's think through what's happened over the last 24 hours. He opened my eyes, my blind eyes from birth. He opened my eyes, and we know that God doesn't listen to sinners throughout the Old Testament. We see that in the Psalms. There's a lot of places that point that God doesn't listen to sinners. Whoever is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. We know that. Fourth, never in the history of the world has someone opened the eyes of someone born blind. And now we can see this is an amazing miracle beyond anything we could imagine. And then finally, fifth, therefore, if Jesus was not from God, he could do nothing. He could not do this never heard of before miracle unless he is from God, doing the works of God. So he's like, it's clear. Can't you see it? And he's, again, not the first person to say this. Remember Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2, he said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So here we have this clear logic that the man puts out before these men. Jesus is from God. How remarkable, he's saying, that you can't see these things. Isn't that funny? They're the ones that can't see. He is the one now that fully sees these things. And then verse 34, they answer him. Again, as they answer, they don't have an argument to his logic. They don't have a clear response other than to result to, when you don't have a lot, when you can't argue with a person, what do? You just call them names. You just like, I'm just going to insult you. So that's what they do. They're like, I can't argue with you, so let's just insult this guy. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? So they're saying, hey, you were blind. You were blind because of sin. You were born in sin. You're a sinner, and you're teaching us. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching them clearly, and they don't see. They will not admit this man was born blind, has been healed by Jesus, the Messiah. So what do? They kicked him out. They cast him out. They don't see. Their memories, too, are foggy, even of Old Testament prophecies that speak of Jesus. There's several in Isaiah. This is one of them. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, that speaks of the Messiah. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." But they don't see any of these things. So they kick him out. Most likely, this is that being expelled from the synagogue that his parents were worried about. I wondered if they just worried that this man, who was previously a blind beggar, would continue to reveal their own ignorance and foolish arguments. They're like, "We got to get this guy out of here before he says something else." But that's not the end of the story, though. We see that Jesus then tracks down this man and reveals clearly who he is to him, that he might have true life. So we see the questioning by who? By Jesus, the light of the world. And we have this response of faith of this man in verses 35 through 41. Verse 35, "And so Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said," so again, Jesus goes, he's heard about this man, he hears that he was expelled from the synagogue, he's been cast out, so Jesus seeks him out. Similarly to when Jesus healed the man that was disabled for 39 years, Jesus seeks out that man. But here, again, he goes directly to him. He goes directly, because this man has a great need to know who Jesus is, that he might believe and have eternal life. So the question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this phrase, Son of Man, it's the phrase that Jesus used for himself to speak of him being the Messiah. He's pointing to Old Testament prophecy from Daniel that we've talked about before. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you really believe? Do you put your trust in the Messiah who reveals God to mankind? So verse 36, he answers, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So the man, he's growing in faith, and he says, "Who is he?" Again, this man, he hadn't before seen the face of Jesus. He's blind before. Maybe he recognizes his voice and begins to think, "Could this be?" I don't know. But he's walking through this as Jesus asks the questions to him. And Jesus says to him in verse 37, "You have seen him." Right now he has open eyes to see. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So he begins to know and see who Jesus is. He said, "It's I. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah." If you remember, this is similar to the woman at the well, a similar conversation that's happening here. And then he continues, and he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Just such a profound three words, "Lord, I believe." And if you remember, we've even seen, as we've looked at John and looked at the purpose of John, that John wrote these acts of Jesus that many might believe. John 20, 30 through 31 says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And here this man has been healed. Jesus reveals himself to him, and he says, "Lord, I believe." And then he worships him. So in this, we see even the divinity of Christ, because Christ allows him to worship him. And who is worthy of worship? Only God himself. And here, this man worships Jesus. And then, the final few verses, Jesus said, For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So what's going on here? The religious leaders, they think that their spiritual eyes of faith are seeing 20/20, yet they have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and have not believed in him. So their sin and unbelief remains, and it's in contrast to this man who was born blind and now recognizes his spiritual blindness and need for Jesus and believes, resulting in new life in Jesus. In other words, Jesus can give sight to those who know they are blind. But often we just don't know. We just see our righteousness. It's like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where the Pharisee, and as he prays, he says, "I'm so glad I'm not like these other ones, like this tax collector here. I do all these wonderful things." But the tax collector, what is his prayer and his cry to God? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he finds salvation in him. I think often we fool ourselves in what our need is. And this passage does remind us that we all need Jesus, that we can't be good enough in ourselves, no matter where we try to seek our enoughness. If we don't seek it in Christ, we're going to seek it somewhere else, but it will never measure up. We need Jesus. We need his mercy and his grace and his goodness. We need all that is offered in Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his intercession for us. And we need to be reminded of that as well. Maybe for the first time today that you might rest in him, or maybe you're a follower of Christ and still you find yourself trying to improve your standing before God through your own righteousness and works. And you're reminded that we are all those who are sinners that are in need of a Savior, of Jesus. John 3:36 reminds us, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We need Jesus that we might have life in him. Let's pray.